Today's Bible reading will be from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked him. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
The next Bible reading is from Mark 15, 21 to 39. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filling a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Thanks, Ellie. Thanks, TJ, for bringing Mark 15 to us, taking us back to that first Good Friday. Well, appearances can be deceiving, can't they? A calm-looking part of the beach can conceal a deadly riptide. Odorless, pleasant air that we breathe every day can conceal carbon monoxide. Appearances can be deceiving. And we know this to be true, not just in nature, but in humanity, in people. How many headlines do we read that talk about yet another public figure in scandal? Yet another blow-up with a sports star, with a celebrity, with a church leader? And it's not just those who have big profiles either. I'm sure each one of us has known moments of betrayal, of pain, of abandonment by people we thought we could rely on. Appearances can be deceiving. So on that Good Friday, what do you see when you look at Jesus? Perhaps you see a moral teacher who was caught up in big political games and put to death. Or maybe you see a revolutionary leader whose ideas were just too radical for his time. These are what some people think when they look at Jesus. And yet, when we look at that passage that was just read for us before in Mark 15, we see that Jesus wasn't crucified for either of these things. No, Jesus was crucified for being a king, for claiming to be the king, for claiming to be the divine Son of God. I don't know if you noticed it, but 6 times in those 2 passages that we had, Jesus is referred to as a king, usually in a mocking or a berating kind of sense. And that's fair, isn't it? I mean, he looked nothing like a king throughout this whole encounter. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was scorned, he was isolated, he was powerless. He was crucified on a Roman cross reserved for traitors and enemies of the Roman Empire. And he was left there alone. But appearances can be deceiving, because Jesus is the king who changes everything through his death on the cross. Jesus is a king who is mocked, beaten, scorned, and powerless. Skip with me down to verses 16 to 20 if you've still got Mark 15 open in front of you. 16 to 20. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. After Jesus had been arrested and tried by the Jewish religious rulers, he was handed over to the Roman rulers, and he was tried there again, and the court of public opinion said, "Crucify him, put him to death." And so he was handed over to some Roman soldiers. And they treated him as little more than a punching bag. They had their fun with him. In this twisted coronation ceremony we just read, they put on a mock royal robe on Jesus. They put a mock crown on Jesus made of thorns. And they paid mock homage to him. And they beat him time and time again. Can you imagine the condescension in their voices? You thought you were a king? You? Compared to the great Tiberius Caesar? You? A nobody? A nothing from a backwater country like Judea? And we see it's not just the foreigners who mock him. Look again at verses 31 and 32. The chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." The religious leaders point to Jesus' long track record of healing people, of saving people. And they use this to mock him. "How ironic, Jesus. You saved others, but you can't save yourself." But appearances can be deceiving. See, the deep irony in the crucifixion is that Jesus is the king. Jesus is a king who deserves true worship, not mockery. Jesus is the king who saves others by not saving himself. See, all his healings, all his saving work, he's not like a doctor who prescribes medicine for patients but maintains a clinical distance. Now, Jesus is an organ donor who gives his patients what they need by dying. That's what kind of king he is. He's the king who would never hold anything back that could help his subjects. He didn't even hold back his own life. Isn't that incredible? Well, Jesus is the king who is mocked, beaten, scorned, and powerless. We also see that he is a king who dies crying out. Look with me again at verses 33 and 34. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, this eternal Son of God, this person who had always enjoyed a perfect relationship with God, all of a sudden experiences discord and disorder in a relationship. Why? Well, we got a hint of it there in verse 33. Darkness came over the whole land. Time and time again throughout the Bible story, we see darkness represents God's wrath against sin, God's judgment. But why is the sky dark here? Why is Jesus feeling cut off from God? Because in his death on the cross, Jesus is saving others by not saving himself. In his death on the cross, Jesus is experiencing the full depth of God's wrath against sin. In his death on the cross, Jesus is not saving himself so that he can take the full brunt of God's righteous and settled anger against all evil and wrongdoing. He died to save others. Jesus actually explained why this would happen back in Mark 10:45. He said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And the cross right here, right now, that is the moment of this ransom payment. This payment to save others. Which brings the question up, why does sin need paying for? Why is God angry? Why is there wrath against sin? Couldn't God just overlook it? Why did it take the death of Jesus to deal with it? You see, one of the ways that the Bible describes sin is as cosmic treason. It's rebellion against God, against the true king, against the rightful king, against the ultimate king. Sin is living as if anyone else, you, me, anyone else has the right to call the shots in my life instead of God. Maybe that shows up in our relationships. Maybe that shows up in our sexuality. Maybe that shows up in our money. Maybe that shows up in our approach to work or life or home or whatever it is. But the Bible is quite clear. It's the human condition. We are born sinful. We are born in a state of cosmic treason. We want nothing more than to dethrone God as the rightful ruler of our lives and call the shots. See, this is no victimless crime. This is a personal affront to the God who loves us, to the God who gives us life and breath and everything we ever enjoyed. Which is where wrath comes in. God is the rightful king, and therefore he takes all rebellion seriously. And in Jesus' death, we see at the deepest level how God's kingship plays out. He's the God who would rather suffer so that his subjects could live. On the cross, Jesus experienced the full, unmitigated wrath of God against all sin and evil in this world. On the cross, Jesus experienced the full unmitigated wrath of God against your sin and evil in this world. Jesus experienced the full unmitigated wrath of God against my sin and evil in this world. Jesus Jesus paid that ransom in full. As a bit of an aside, we see here that Jesus, that God understands pain and suffering. He understands the deepest possible pain, the deepest possible isolation and loneliness. Which I think means that as followers of Jesus, as his subjects, we can have some comfort in knowing that he gets it. Even if we ask God and he doesn't take our suffering away immediately, he knows how we feel. He's been there. He's a king who can empathize with us and a king who can save us. So Jesus is that king who suffers. He's the king who dies crying out. And in his death, Jesus is the king who changes everything. Look with me again at verses 37 to 39. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus' death has two remarkable immediate effects. First, the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Now, tradition tells us that the temple curtain was about as thick as one of those old Yellow Pages phone books. If you're Gen Z or younger, it's about that thick, just if that helps. So I couldn't find a physical one anymore. Do they even exist? It was torn in two from top to bottom. See, this is no accident. A little tear, a little fray here or there, you know, that's understandable. But top to bottom, see, the temple curtain existed in the temple because the temple was the place where God lived in Israel, his people's presence. God lived in the middle of the people of Israel. But as we've already identified, the problem is that everyone is sinful. God can't stand sin to be in his presence. His wrath would pour out. So the safest way for Israel to live with God living in the middle of them was for God's presence to be localized in a temple, in a room inside the temple, and for that to be closed off by a big, thick, heavy curtain. So when Jesus dies and the curtain tears in two, that's telling us something. It's telling us that the temple is obsolete. From now on, God is going to meet directly with his people. How? Because Jesus' death has dealt with sin. Jesus' death on the cross is that ransom payment that wipes away sin. I don't know if you're like me at all, but I find that I feel a bit of anxiety whenever I'm paying for something with, you know, PayWave or with my phone or whatever. Like, there's no good reason for me to feel that anxiety, but I put it down and I just wait and expect it's going to say payment declined for whatever reason. And there's no good reason for me to think that. I don't have the confidence to just tap and walk away. I can't pay and go. I have to pay and wait for at least, you know, 10 seconds. But when that little payment approved sign comes up, that's kind of that reassurance. It's like, okay, I'm okay. The temple curtain tearing in two is that little payment approved symbol on the FPOS. It shows that God's accepted that ransom. The payment for sin has been approved. It's been gone through. Which means there's no more need for temples or sacrifices or big curtains. God can be with his people directly. We don't need priests or saints to make the way for us to meet with God. Jesus has done everything necessary. His payment has been approved. So that's the first remarkable effect. The second remarkable effect of Jesus' death is that he establishes his new kingdom. His death on the cross is his true coronation ceremony. And the first person to become a loyal subject? A Roman centurion who witnesses his death. He proclaims that Jesus surely is the Son of God. Now, just pause for a moment. If you are a Roman citizen, you do not call anyone else the Son of God but Caesar. If you're a Roman soldier serving in Caesar's army, you definitely don't call anyone else the Son of God but Caesar. For them, Caesar is the son of God, because Augustus gets called a god and Caesar becomes Caesar Augustus and so on. For the centurion to say that Jesus is the son of God is for him to say that he belongs to a new king. For him to say that Jesus, and not Tiberius, is the ultimate king. He bows his knee to King Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross is the opening ceremony of his new kingdom, the invitation for more and more people to become subjects of this good king. To paraphrase the words from that song we sang not too long ago, when I survey the wondrous cross, when you survey the cross, the wondrous cross on which Jesus, the King, died, what do you see? Are you like Jesus' disciples and friends who ran away, who only look at the cross and see tragedy? A young, great teacher cut down in his prime. Or are you like the crowds and the soldiers and the religious leaders who just see a fool, who see someone who isn't worthy of any attention besides to mock, to spit on? Or maybe you're a bit more like Pilate, who had a hunch there was something more to this Jesus, who kind of thought maybe there was something to this guy. But between the pressures of his job, the commitments he had, the public pressure, just put Jesus into the inconvenient box. Just put him to the side. Friends, if that's you, can I urge you to take a closer look at the cross? To take a closer look at Jesus, a king who didn't save himself so that he could save others, so that he could save you. He is the good king, the true king, the ultimate king. And if you haven't bowed your knee to him, you are actively living in cosmic treason, whether you realize it or not. He is the best king. Can I urge you to look into him closer? Please come chat to me, chat to the person who invited you today. We'd love to talk more about this King Jesus. Or maybe take home a copy of Mark's Gospel. Read the full biography account of his life for yourself, or better yet, read it with someone else, a Christian who can chat it through with you. Or come along to our Explore course later on in June, a space to read through Mark's Gospel and ask any questions you have with a group of others. Well, maybe you're like that, but maybe you're like the centurion. Maybe you've seen this Jesus, this powerless, beaten, mocked, scorned, abandoned guy, this king who dies crying out, this Jesus who is the king who died to rescue you from the penalty for your sin. You've seen him and you've realized that he is the rightful king of your life. To live with Jesus as your king means to accept that you have been living in rebellion before. It's to bring your rebellion to God and to commit to live your life with Jesus as your king. He is the good king, the true king, the ultimate king. It's the best decision you could ever make to live with him as your king. He's the king who died to save you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are king. Thank you that you are the king who was mocked, beaten, scorned, and powerless. Thank you that you are the king who died crying out because of God's wrath against our sin, against my sin. Thank you that your death on the cross changes everything. We want to live with you as our king, as the one who calls the shots in our lives, as the king who saves us forever. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hasn't it been a wonderful day? We've been able to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. I hope you've been gripped. I hope that you've been gripped by what Jesus has done for us. The King, the cosmic King, who did not spare his own life so that our life might be saved. Well, the story doesn't finish with what we have heard today. In fact, I feel like you kind of need to be able to come back on Sunday to be able to hear the full story. So that's my invitation to you. Come back on Sunday and you'll be able to hear how the story ends. What is it that happens to Jesus? It is the most exciting thing that I can say before you today, that the story does not end with Jesus dying. He does not stay dead. He does not stay dead, for he is the risen Jesus. Come back on Sunday and celebrate with us. Now, we're going to have our last reading. And this last reading that Val is going to bring for us, really, it's like a to be continued.
Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.